Our Father, we praise you that you are a good God and a speaking God. Thank you that in your goodness and in your kindness, you do not leave us on earth guessing. You don't leave us on our own, but that you speak to us and that your words are life and your words are truth. And we ask our Father, as we look all of this day at important topics and teaching that there is huge disagreement about in the world around us, we ask our Father that you would give us hearts and ears and minds that would receive your word. And we ask for Richard and Philly now as they lead us in this first session. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Great. Thanks, everybody. Well, a talk on marriage. Oh, great. Here's another one. if you're a married couple, you may be thinking St. Helens must think we've got real issues in our marriage. So they've got that model couple, the Simpkins, up to make us all feel really inferior. I mean, look at us. We're pretty perfect. If you're single, you may be thinking, oh, it's another talk on marriage. And oh, look, it's the Simpkins again. Fair enough. The title of the session makes it look as if it's just for married couples, but it's not. No, really, it's not, honestly. This is a session for the church family as a whole, where we hope to help put marriage in its proper context, whatever relationship status we find ourselves in. I'm going to do a very, very short theology of marriage to start. And what I hope we find is that our eyes will be directed away from the Simpkins or any other really impressive couple and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the design of marriage, point one on your sheet there. And there on your sheet is a verse from Genesis explaining God's original design of marriage. And he's already created woman and man from the same flesh. And now he says that in marriage, here's the verse, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there's marriage in its simplest form. And you can see that marriage involves two main activities. The first activity is leaving father and mother. And the second activity then is husband and wife becoming one flesh with each other. Leaving father and mother and then becoming one flesh with each other. So God gives us the design of marriage in Genesis. And when we get to the New Testament, God then explains the purpose of marriage. And that's in point two. God gives us the design of marriage in Genesis. Now, when we get to the New Testament, God explains the purpose of marriage, point two. And here in Ephesians 5, we're going to see that marriage models and mirrors the relationship between Christ and his people. So Philly's going to read Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. And as she does so, just look carefully for how that Genesis 2 verse fits in when it's quoted in verse 31.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thanks. Right, so I hope you spotted Genesis 2, quoted in verse 31 there. As I said, from Genesis 2, we saw that God designed marriage by joining man and his wife into one flesh. But here in Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul says that this joining of a man and a woman in marriage refers to the relationship that Christ has with his people, the church. So God is revealing a mystery here that marriage, the one flesh relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, in heterosexual marriage, is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his people. Marriage is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his people. So marriage, really, it's a picture of how wonderful it is to be a Christian, to be loved by Jesus and joined to Jesus. So intimate that earlier in verse 30, we're told that we are members of his body. We're that close. It's that intimate. And that means that if we belong to Jesus, whether we're married or single, then we are individually and corporately as a body of Christ, united to Jesus, part of his body. We are one spirit with Jesus, members of his body. And this idea, it doesn't come out of the blue in Ephesians 5. No, being united as part of Jesus' body is one of the big themes in the letter of Ephesians. So in chapter 1, verse 22, we're told that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Ephesians 4, we're told that Christians are united by the Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. All Ephesians 5 is doing then is taking that same language and explaining that marriage is the illustration of the intimate unity that all Christians have with Christ. And I think that's why the theology of marriage, it's really important for all Christians, single or married, divorced, widowed, whatever relationship state and status we may have. So if we are Christians, then we are united to Jesus spiritually. We are of one spirit with Jesus. All Ephesians 5 says then is that our one flesh unity between a man and a woman in marriage is God's picture of the one spirit unity between Christ and his church. So I've done a little diagram there. We love a diagram, don't we, for some reason? And that illustrates that. See, you've got the one flesh unity between a man and a woman, and that's a picture that God uses to display the one spirit unity between Christ and his church. So during this session, we're going to be asking us all to see, well, the marriages that we know at St. Helens as God sees them. Our marriages they're just an illustration of the more beautiful and perfect reality of the love that Christ has for everyone who belongs to Christ, single or married. And that means really all we're going to be doing this session is to remind us all of the gospel. The most important relationship is not between husbands and wives. This is just a picture. This is just an illustration of the real thing, the relationship between Christians and the Lord Jesus. So look, to conclude this session, this little bit, I reckon from this, we could get a short biblical definition of marriage, which would be something like this. This is only mine, okay? It's very short. The marriage is the one flesh union between a man and a woman, which is the image of the one spirit union between Christ and his church. All I've done is the diagram, really. I've got another definition of marriage, and it's given by Christopher Ash, Bible teacher, ran Cornhill for a few years. Good on him. It's nearly as good as mine, I think. I think it gives a bit more detail, and it correctly includes the leaving bit as well as the cleaving bit. I missed the leaving out. But and I think it uses longer words as well, naturally. And he says this: marriage is the voluntary, sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families. This union is patterned upon the union of God with his people, his bride, the Christ with his church. There we go. I told you it was a bit more convoluted, but it's good. It does the same thing as the diagram. Now, it should make sense that if God thinks marriage is such a good illustration of his relationship with his people, then we should find evidence of this throughout the Bible, not just in Ephesians 5. And we do. So here's point three: how God uses marriage in the Bible to mirror the relationship between Christ and his church.
And if you've got the handout there, we've put down a non-exhaustive list of ways in which marriage is used in the Bible, this picture. So here's where you guys can do some work to check that we're not making all of this up. Ruth's very kindly going to put us in breakout rooms. And could you take on your sheet B, C and D and ask one question of each passage? Okay, How does this picture of marriage describe the relationship between God and his people? So the question is on the sheet. Don't worry, you won't probably get time to do them all, but just pick one or two of them and we'll give you...
7 minutes.
Seven minutes.
Okay.
Thanks, Ruth.
Are we back in the room, everybody?
Yeah.
Great. Brilliant. Well, this is what you may have found. And happily, this will take us through the rough shape of the gospel too. So a little letter A, marriage and creation. And Genesis 2, 18 to 25, we've looked at already. And as we've seen already, God designed marriage to reflect the spiritual relationship that he has with his people. But little letter B, marriage and the fall. 1 verse 2. Now in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rejected their relationship with God, and that pattern of rejection continues throughout the Old Testament. And here in Hosea, God uses the language of adultery to explain the seriousness of God's people's rejection of him. So he says, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And well, you will know that that is the very essence of what the Bible calls sin, saying, shove off to God, ignoring the one who makes us and owns us. And he calls his people whores, prostitutes, for chasing after other husbands in their idolatry. And we could have gone to Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 22, lots of other places to show us this, the starkness of this picture. Little letter C, marriage and redemption. Isaiah 62 and verses 1 to 5. Now, if God uses adultery to illustrate his people's unfaithfulness, he also uses the picture of marriage, the language of marriage, to proclaim his absolute faithfulness to those adulterers. So listen to God's love for those who have constantly railed against his love and commitment.
You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
So you see there, I mean, he longs for his adulterous wife, that's everyone, to return to him. And now check this, when God appears on earth in the person of Jesus, one of the first names used for him is the bridegroom, because it's in Jesus that God's adulterous people can be brought back into a relationship with their creator. Well, actually, we saw that in Ephesians 5, 25, because that's where Jesus so loves his people that he gives the ultimate sacrifice of his whole self, the most beautiful, the most perfect Son of God, sacrificing everything for the prostitute, the adulteress. That's every one of us, scarred and ugly with sin. And he died so that we, everyone, could be that bride, perfect and without blemish. Little letter D, marriage and the new creation. If Christ is the bridegroom, well, then in Revelation, verse 1 to 4 of chapter 21, the church is referred to as the bride. Actually, God speaks constantly of the church being the bride, or God his son, Jesus being the groom, saying that the new creation will be like a wedding feast, when the bride made spotless through Jesus will finally be united with the perfect groom forever. And that, I think that's when we can get excited about wedding days, because weddings are... they're a reflection, I mean, they're only a poor reflection, but a reflection nevertheless of the great, great, great wedding feast that will go on for eternity. Actually, totally unlike those weddings on earth that seem to go on for eternity that you actually just want to stop and you just want to go home. So listen to this from Revelation 21.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
Okay, so I hope we all see now why this talk on marriage isn't about marriage at all. You know, it's about Jesus, our bridegroom, and his unshakable love for his bride. It's about this, not this. He is the perfect husband to an adulterous wife. I mean, everyone, whether we're single or whether we're married, this is the good news of the gospel. We are married to the Lord Jesus. I think this will tell us two things about earthly marriages for all Christians, single or married, as we start to apply. So first of all, marriage should neither be undervalued nor overvalued. That's because marriage is a wonderful illustration. It is a good gift of God, kindly given by our Creator, for which we can give real thanks, even if we feel the loneliness of singleness deeply. But we must never idolize God's good gift. Both married couples and singles can make an idol out of the illustration of marriage. Married couples are just a picture, very imperfect picture, and certainly no more significant in the eyes of Jesus, our bridegroom, than the single person. So he didn't pledge himself in marriage just to Mr. and Mrs. Ujumaflip when they're in a lovely brood of kids. No, he pledged himself to the Christian 84-year-old spinster. He pledged himself to the Christian 40-year-old man struggling with his sexual identity. We're all married to Jesus, however glib that sounds. It's true. So married couples, we are simply an illustration of that greater marriage. So there is no place for idolatry of marriage or of thinking that we're more fulfilled that we're married and we have some kind of status that is superior to others. It's hugely important that we remember that we're part of the church family, still part of the body of Christ, when it comes to those in the church family who aren't married or who may never get married. And that's why it's so important not to abandon our single brothers and sisters in the church. Actually, being married gives a brilliant opportunity to share our home and our lives as we model being part of the body of Christ together. May think we're not very good at it, and it's probably true. We need to work hard at this. But similarly, with our many friends who are same-sex attracted, it will be hugely patronizing to idolize marriage in front of them. We are together, all God's redeemed children, whatever our relationship status. So please then, let's think about how we act as married couples, if that's us, among all our brothers and sisters in Christ, in a way that serves them as a whole and doesn't elevate our own status. And single people too. Marriage is an illustration. It's just this. Earthly marriage was never designed to solve loneliness, was never designed to fulfill someone's life, even if some married couples try to convince us that it was. Now, marriage is just a picture that some have been given to hold on to until the Lord welcomes everyone who is ready to meet Jesus, the bridegroom. So that's the first thing. Marriage should neither be undervalued nor overvalued. But similarly, number two, sex should neither be undervalued or overvalued. Sex is central to the picture of marriage. And that's the whole idea behind the one flesh language. That's the wonderful thing about sex. The one fleshness of marriage is, however uncomfortable it makes us feel, it's an illustration of any Christian being in Christ, being joined to the Lord, being members of Jesus' body, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 6 we're going to look at in a session later today. But we'll have noticed from the Bible passages we've just looked at that this incredibly intimate relationship, it's always under attack. We've seen the language of adultery, divorce, prostitutes, you know, faithlessness. And it should be no surprise to see earthly marriages struggling with the same temptations as Satan would love to destroy God's image, God's wonderful illustration of his relationship with us. So married couples, please let's make sure that we make it a priority to protect this area of our marriage. And single Christians, it's worth you knowing that married couples are just as prone to sexual temptation as single people, though that may be hard to believe, it is true. We can vouch for that. The sexual sin switch doesn't get turned off when we get married. So please pray for married couples to guard themselves in this area, to nurture and to cherish the illustration they've been given. And please, as single people, let's not idolize sex by believing that it has the capacity to satisfy our longings for intimacy and fulfillment, because that's not the job of sex. Now, the Lord Jesus knows our longings and he understands them more deeply than we could ever imagine. And he cares for us so much that he doesn't want us to settle for cheap solutions of sex outside heterosexual marriage. Instead, if we are joined to the Lord, then we already enjoy that intimacy and fulfillment. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that is a truth of which sex is only an illustration. It's a wonderful illustration, but just an illustration.
Here's a quote from Vonnie Leclerc, who is a journalist and a social activist. She says about marriage that it's just a piece of paper, and she cares nothing about her recent divorce because it carries so little stigma these days. So she's looking forward. She looked forward to her humanist wedding, to her new wife, saying that there will be no pleasing other people, no pre-marriage classes, no laws to acknowledge, just two godless heathens in love with the desire to be our uncensored selves.
That viewpoint is more and more the norm, but Christian weddings and Christian marriages are totally countercultural. They're full of life, looking to the one who loves us and who will never divorce us, proclaiming his selfless love and finding joy in pleasing him and those we love too. It's an illustration of the wonderful love that Jesus has for his church.
Okay, we're going to give you a couple of minutes to discuss some of the questions that we've put on the sheet there. I reckon 5 minutes, because it's 35.
Let's go for 7 minutes, and it will be 7 minutes this time.
Okay. The questions are designed to be appropriate for married couples and singles together, so that should be good. Have a good discussion.
Hey, we're all back in the room. Now, those are just conversations just to start you chatting about some of these things. And as a church family as well, it'd be great to do that. Right, onto this last little section. Now, if marriage is an illustration of what it means to belong to Jesus, then the implications for married couples, it's no surprise, but they're exactly the same as for any other Christian. We're no more and no less part of the body of Christ. We're no more or less called to fill the earth and subdue it. And I think a really good illustration of this is found in Ephesians 5. And I've put a couple of verses there on your sheet there. And verse 25 of chapter 5, husbands are given clear instructions as to how to love their wives as head of their household. And husbands can often get really tied up in knots about how to lead their wives spiritually, thinking, oh, I've got to be an alpha male, right, okay, and I've got to boss it. No, I mean, there's no need to get all sweaty about how, as husbands, we lead our wives, because, well, if you have a look at chapter 2 of verse 5 on your sheet, this is written to all Christians. And verse 2 says this, it says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, all Christians. And now, look at the job that the husband is given as head of his wife in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, it maps on perfectly. Husbands are simply required to be Christians for the sake of their wives, not alpha males. We don't need to be that. We need to be, well, like Christ, men of the word, men of prayer, men of godliness, kindness, and respect. To be like Christ in sacrificing their own our own selfish desires for the sake of our wife's spiritual well-being and growth. So married couples, we're called to be thoroughly Christian, keeping our focus on Jesus, therefore, rather than on our marriage. If you like, keeping our focus on the vertical, on the Lord Jesus, rather than on the horizontal in our marriage.
Rich and I went on a marriage course once that was more kind of focused on us, really, and our marriage, and not very much focused on Jesus. And after each session, we had real niggles with one another. So we had conversations like, oh, I wish you'd sort that out, or I wish I could be a bit more like that. And what we try and do on Marriage Foundations is ensure that couples go away from each session saying, actually, Jesus is wonderful. I want to know him more so that I can serve him more faithfully in my marriage.
And to keep Jesus central, I think there are three things that we need to remember. And again, these are exactly the same lessons as for single people. First, that God speaks to us by his word, the Bible. Second, that we speak to him in prayer. And third, we need to remember that we are part of the wider body of Christ, the church. So to summarize, married couples need to read their Bibles, say their prayers, go to church. And that's not salvation by works. It's just getting our marriage theology straight. So we're going to look at each one briefly, and we're not going to look at these passages in detail because we'll already know the general teaching of these passages. But first, we need to read our Bibles. Ephesians 4:11-16. This is the passage where God tells us that the way to maintain and nurture unity and maturity in the church is by listening to the word of God given to us by the apostles and taught by those given to us to give us that word. And if it's true for the wider body of Christ in Ephesians 4, then of course it's true for us as married couples in Ephesians 5. If we want mature and united marriages, then we need to be listening to the word of God, that vertical, listening to the word of God. And not just listening, but receiving, feeding on the word of God carefully, hungering for it. We love Proverbs for this. Here's Proverbs 2. Call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. Seek it like silver. Search for it as hidden treasures. Here's Proverbs 4, verse 5. Get wisdom. Get insight. Isn't that brilliant? Get wisdom. Get insight. So let's make sure, as married couples, we're regularly sitting under clear Bible teaching. And single people, please pray for us in that. We need to be sitting under that Bible teaching with that Proverbs 4 attitude, listening hard, getting wisdom, getting understanding. The body of Christ needs that from us. And as husbands and wives, we need that from each other as well. That's the first thing. Read your Bible. Secondly, we need to be saying our prayers. And in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so really, he's praying Ephesians 4 for us, that we would listen to the word of God, grow in our understanding of Jesus, and grow in the unity and maturity that enables us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. How wonderful it would be to have married couples praying those things in for each other and for the church family. That's our marriage foundations. That's the vertical. Okay, and so read your Bible, say prayers. And thirdly, we need to go to a church where we can build each other up and our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the word of God and prayer, truthing each other in love.
Now, these things are so obvious, aren't they, that sometimes we can miss them or worse, just do them blindly, sort of as a meaningless ritual, really. We can also sometimes think that these things are ineffective, reading our Bible, saying our prayers, going to church. They don't really make a difference in the day-to-day of our relationships. So instead, we look for practical solutions that are often focused on outward behaviours, without considering the motivations of the heart which drive those behaviours. See, the word of God speaks to our minds first and foremost, to activate our hearts and to change our wills to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. So growing in that understanding of the word of God together is what transforms our marriages and enables us to better reflect the beauty of the character of Jesus to one another.
Yeah, we've got to retain our confidence in the word of God, haven't we? The vertical driving the horizontal. And that really sums this bit up. We need to let that vertical, God's word and prayer, drive the horizontal, building marriages and relationships to maturity and unity. And it's really easy for married couples to be so focused on the horizontal, because we're juggling work, we're looking after two sets of aging parents, a lot of us, there are conflicts in the home, kids in some cases as well, we're financing a family home, there are all sorts of things going on. We can often then lose sight of the vertical. And so on Sunday morning, at 10:30, there'll be married couples who will be there regularly in church, looking like we're listening to the word of God. But actually, there's so much of this going on at home that our heads are going, la, 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 la. We're not really listening. So married couples, there are some questions at the end of this session to help us to talk about this together so that we can recover those marriage foundations if they've slipped. But this is in no way intended to put us on a guilt trip, okay? It's not a guilt trip, it's not a beat up, because we all struggle to keep Jesus central in this area. But it is an opportunity to help each other in this for the sake of our marriages and for the sake of the church family as a whole. Our church family needs strong marriages that are rooted in the word of God with their marriage foundations in him rather than on each other. Because, and I think singles, you can help us in this. If you are single, you can help married couples. Please don't assume that we're okay just because we give off the air of being okay. We get used to acting that we're okay. We practice it at home and then we take it into church and you will think we're okay. No, we need you to keep reminding us to keep reading our Bibles and saying our prayers in a way that engages and grows us in maturity and unity in Christ. I was hugely touched a couple of weeks ago when Tim Shepherd, who's speaking a bit later on today, he asked me how Philly and I had been coping through the lockdown. And it was a kind question from someone who was able to look past the illustration of marriage, to look past this, to care deeply for a brother and sister in Christ. So there we go. Read your Bible, say your prayers, go to church, but in a way that we work hard at getting to know our Father in heaven so that we grow, nurture, and mature our marriages together with the help of the church family. And I think this finally brings us on to some last implications. And this section of Ephesians 4 on your sheets there, it comes after a section of the letter warning Christians not to be darkened in their understanding like the Gentiles, because that would be to remain infants, tossed to and fro instead of growing to maturity. Instead, he encourages them to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. Therefore, verse 25.
Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Now, these implications are there for all believers, of course, and are hugely appropriate for marriage couples, especially with chapter 5 just around the corner coming up. So a little letter A, be truthful. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And there's the unity theme again. Truth is the foundation of trust. Remember, we're members of one of another. That's true as Christians and for us as married couples. We wouldn't and we can't lie to ourselves. It's stupid, isn't it? It's mad trying to lie to someone who's one with us. And how, if we maybe lie in the small things in life, can we then be trusted to speak the truth in the big things? Like, are you having an affair? Are you turning away from Jesus? Now, our spouse needs to know that they can accept our answer as the truth, and that our no's are no's, that our yeses are yeses. Little letter B, be in control of anger, verse 26. Married couples face the same lifestyle issues as single people. That makes sense. But in marriage, those issues can be amplified as you have someone else, also a sinner, of a different gender, with a different upbringing and different priorities, and they're watching your every action and reaction. It's scary. And that can lead to real fights because of pride. And we don't want to be fighting each other. That's silly as well. We're one flesh. But instead of fighting each other, we want to be fighting the sin in our own hearts so that we don't give Satan the chance he's been looking for to destroy the image of the gospel that we are.
And lockdown's been great, hasn't it, isn't it? Because it's given us lots of opportunities to spend time together and to be able to talk about things together. But lockdown has also been really difficult for some in this particular area. And there may be some people who feel trapped in destructive kind of cycles of behaviour. So if that's you, or if you are aware of those who need help, then do obviously speak to your Central Focus leader or to Charlie so that they can pray with you and put you in touch with any further help that you might need. And please don't feel as if you have to deal with these things alone. Which brings us to the next point.
Just a little letter C, build each other up. Verse 29. And we've already looked at the principles for this. That is, be rooted in the word of God, so that as we speak and show our love for each other, so others will know that we're Jesus' disciples. So just an example, if someone says to me, hey, look, Philly told me something and I think she's wrong. Well, I don't then say, oh, you're right. Yeah, she's what a silly twit. You know, my primary loyalty after Jesus is to Philly and to back her up in public, however wrong she may be. She's not often wrong, every now and then. But this doesn't mean that we don't reason together. But the manner in which married couples communicate and deal with differences publicly is a massive testament to their love for Jesus.
Yeah, and as a wife, I'm not looking for opportunities to belittle my husband or in social situations prove that I'm better than him. Our marriage is a partnership, isn't it? We're a team, and we're supporting one another in public is one of the ways in which we can build up our husband's headship. So instead, from this verse, with God's help, I want to say and do what would be most beneficial for my husband.
Great. And lastly, little letter D, forgiveness and kindness, verse 32. I think this is a great place to finish because I think it illustrates the vertical driving the horizontal perfectly. And so can you see the driving force there? Look at the very end, verse 32. Forgive one another, that's the horizontal, as God in Christ forgave you. There's the vertical driving the horizontal. God's forgiveness in Christ driving our forgiveness of each other. God's grace in Christ means that we're forgiven so that then we can know how to forgive each other in grace. And that's the same for every Christian, isn't it? But especially in a Christian marriage, our marriage should be driven and informed by the gospel of grace at every moment. So as we see Jesus' forgiveness, we are driven to forgive. And as we receive grace from Jesus, so we give grace. And grace abounds more and more when that happens. Yeah. At its heart, it's really pretty simple, the marriage stuff, isn't it? It just requires being a Christian, being a Christian. And here's a final plea to us all. Please, let's not just tick the box and say, yes, I've understood the gospel principle of forgiveness. Even if we've led Bible studies or done talks on the cross, that's not good enough. No, don't just understand it. Don't just give the right answers in a Bible study. Yes, it's about forgiveness. No, act on it. Really, let's believe that the gospel and the power of the gospel works. It really does. Because when we love grace, God works in us so that we love to forgive. No, really, it is true. So married Christians, like single Christians, we're those who need the forgiveness of Jesus, because we've all failed and we all will fail. This isn't a guilt trip. We're here to help each other. But we have the gospel of grace, the forgiveness of Jesus, the word of God, and we have the privilege of being able to cry out to our Father in heaven in prayer for his grace, patience, and understanding. So praise the Lord for Jesus. I'm going to pray and I'll hand back to Charlie. Lord God, thank you very, very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he met us as adulterous prostitutes, those who'd run away from you. And yet, even then, you loved us and brought us home. Thank you, Lord God, that you're the perfect bridegroom in Jesus. Thank you that we belong to you and that nothing can separate us from that love of Christ. And we pray, Lord God, for our married couples, that you would help us to hold on to that grace through the storms and keep remembering the forgiveness won for us on the cross, that we would model to us, to each other, to the church, to the world, what it is to belong to be loved, to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.